Now, if you turn with me to 1st Epistle of Peter, chapter 5. Continuing our study in a series of these epistles, which are addressed to the salvation of the soul. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. I want to read the first four verses of this fifth chapter of 1st Peter. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The admonition there is to feed the flock of God, or literally tend to the flock over which God has made you overseer, or the under-shepherd, and feeding is a part of tending to the flock. It was our privilege last Sunday evening to speak upon the feeding of the flock. The one provision God has made for feeding the flock is the manna which has come down from heaven, the Word of God. Now, the encouragement to feed the flock is to be found in the fact that the chief shepherd is going to return. He's going to make a reappearance. And at such time, will mete out or give out or pass out crowns of glory to those who have been faithful in feeding the flock. I'll speak a little more to that in a few moments. I call your attention, first of all, to the expression, the chief shepherd. We have three descriptive words used in regard to the shepherd. We have the good shepherd of the flock, which is mentioned in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. We have the great shepherd, which is mentioned in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. And then we have the chief shepherd, which is mentioned here. I want you to turn with me for a few moments to Psalm 22, 23, and 24. We have three psalms there occurring together which describe the work or the ministry of the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. The shepherd being the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. We also have three other words descriptive of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the words prophet, priest, and king. They correspond with the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Now, assuming a partial familiarity with the 22nd Psalm, I feel you appreciate the fact that the 22nd Psalm tells of the work that Christ has done or accomplished for us. It tells of the events leading to and of his crucifixion. It tells of the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. The good shepherd corresponds to the prophet. As the prophet of God came to deliver God's message, he was rejected, he was crucified, he was made to be sin, that he might die for us, that we through faith in his shed blood might have life everlasting. It's a wonderful truth. When you have grasped the fact that Christ died for our sins, as I sought to explain this morning and many other times in days gone by, how few Christians have any appreciation of the fact that Christ has already died for their sins. Christ died for our sins. He died for all of our sins. I want to show how comprehension of the office, prophet, priest, and king, how just after a cursory glance and partial understanding of the work of the good shepherd, great shepherd, and chief shepherd, how the Christian should have supreme joy and happiness as we go through this world of sin. You don't meet many happy Christians. I see some who try to create the impression that they're happy, but their laughter and their smiles are forced, and they come not naturally from a settled peace. And I'm convinced the primary reason Christians are not happy, they have no concept of the work of Christ as the prophet, of his work as our priest, and of his work as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I would judge that the majority of Christians have appreciation of his office and work as prophet, his office and work as the good shepherd. Possibly all Christians have an understanding of the fact that Christ died for them. But to grasp the significance of it is something that has escaped them. Yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Yes, I'm trusting in the shed blood of Christ. But that has very little meaning for them. But lying on the bed in Houston for 6 weeks looking up into heaven, that verse of Scripture came home to me with meaning I'd never known before. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Now, why should I? How could I? How can I add to the work of Christ in his death for my sins? It's all of grace. Nothing I can do can add to nor take from the work that he's done. Now, as the good shepherd, he died for our sins. Years ago, I ran across this little cliche. It's not the sin question with which we're concerned. It's the Son question. Face to face with the Lord, it's not our sins that matter. It's What think ye of the Son? So many people think when they come face to face with the Lord, I'll take care of my sins. I'll get rid of my sins. I'll blot them out. Then maybe the Lord will save me. It's not the sin question. That was settled on the cross. Christ died for our sins. The question that concerns you and me is the Son question. Whom do men say that I am? Not enough. Whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, our Lord discharged his office work as God's prophet when he died on Calvary's cross for our sins. The error in too many Christians' minds and thinking is that they think of the office of prophet, priest, and king being discharged simultaneously. That now he is our prophet, now he is our priest, now he is our king. I was reading the other day after one of the more prominent men in Christian circles in the United States today, and he said the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on his throne in heaven, ruling over all, putting every enemy under his foot, and going on like that. It just made one wonder if he had one of these in his library. Christ has discharged his office as prophet. He is now discharging his work as our priest. And one day, he'll come back and enter into the discharge of his duties as a king. Some people refer to Jesus now as King Jesus. He's not ruling and reigning. He's not on his throne. He's seated on the Father's throne and at the right hand of his Father. Now, as prophet, he died. As a good shepherd, he died for the sheep. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. You'll find the 22nd Psalm very revealing and refreshing to read as you see Christ going to the cross and dying for our sins. Now, Paul's definition or statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Secondly, he was buried. Thirdly, he arose the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ arose and he ascended on high. When he ascended on high, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever liveth, to make intercession for us. When he went back to heaven, he went back to be our high priest. He went back as the great shepherd. The 23rd Psalm brings out that which he is doing for us today. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He lists provisions that he's made for us. With a climax, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And when this life has run its course and it's over, then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My little children, 1 John 2 and 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, but if, when you do sin, we have an advocate, we have an attorney with the Lord to plead our case. He is a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is quite a word. Atonement in the Old Testament meant a covering of sin. And sacrifices were offered once a year to cover the sins of the people. That's all. They just covered them. They didn't remove them. Propitiation involves not only a covering of our sins, but a removal of our sins. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for us only, but for the whole world. Now, Christians have a certain sense of joy and satisfaction when they come to an appreciation of the fact that Christ has died for their sins. But when they come to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now, their happiness increases. The average Christian today, I'd say 90% of the Christians today, think that the Lord Jesus Christ is up there judging our sins and meting out punishment commensurate with the sins committed. He is interceding with God for us when we sin. That's what he's doing. He is guaranteeing our eternal security by taking care of the sins we commit after we are saved by his intercessory work with God the Father. I sin. Instead of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Father, you saw him, he sinned, now let him have it. Instead of that, said, Father, I know he sinned, you know he sinned. But you see these nail wounds? I wouldn't imagine he'd have to do much interceding after he just hold out his hands to him, reminding the Father, who needs no reminding, that he died. Christ died for the sin I committed for which he was interceding. Now sin on the part of a Christian does occasion a breach in the fellowship between a Christian and the Lord. Just as a wrongdoing or the wrong word can cause a breach in fellowship between you and a loved one or an acquaintance. But an acknowledgement of that removes the barrier and the chasm is bridged. We as Christians, having sinned, the Lord interceding for us, finds us confessing our sins. And his promise is to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when a Christian learns what Christ is doing for them today, their happiness in the Lord increases. I'll never forget the joy that flooded my whole being when I came to realize that he was interceding for me and not judging me. Now, we read in the Word of God that judgment, all judgment, says the Word, has been committed unto the Son by the Father. All judgment. Well, he's not judging now. As I've stated many times in the past few Sunday mornings, we're living in the day of grace. We're living in the day when he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. We're living in a day sometimes that rains on the unjust and doesn't rain on the just. I remember what little time I spent on a farm. The farm on which we were living joined the farm of a bootlegger. And out there that hot summer, those days, trying to separate the Johnson grass from the cotton, that sun beating down, it'd come a cloud and a shower, and it'd rain over there on the bootlegger. not where we were. My father was superintendent of Sunday school and a good Christian man, and all the family were Christian, but no rain for us. I wondered about justice and many other things. But that's the day in which we're living. That's the day in which we're living. This is not the day for rewards according to our service. And one has said that Christian who is not willing to wait until he gets to the judgment seat of Christ to know about his rewards and receive his rewards is in bad shape down here as he attempts to labor for the Lord. But when you come to realize that Jesus Christ is interceding for you every minute of the day and night, that's what he's doing. Now, God is such, and the Lord Jesus Christ being very God of very God, he is such that he can plead my case continually before the Lord as if I were the only one in the universe. He can do the same for you and for you and for you and for you, with no lessening of the effectiveness of his intercession because of the number. Now, not only has he died for my sin, not only has he fulfilled his office of the prophet, not only has he given his life as the good shepherd of the sheep, but as the great shepherd, he's now interceding for us with the Father. He's making provision for us down here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the word of the Lord. My God shall supply all of your needs, not desires, needs, according to his riches and glory. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, food, clothing, and shelter, shall be given unto you. Those are the days in which we're living. Provision made by him. Now, as the chief shepherd, he's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the chief of all the shepherds. Men like unto myself are called under shepherds in the Word of God. But he's coming back as the chief shepherd. Psalm 24. I'm going to read just a little bit of this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to occupy a position with him in this coming age? Who's going to enter into the hill, that high place? Who's going to rule and reign with him? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness, the God of his salvation. That's the chief shepherd when he comes back. He's coming back. He's coming back. I need but one passage of Scripture to settle in my heart once and for all and forevermore the fact of his return. Jesus himself said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is a fact of history. And as far as God is concerned, that's already accomplished. But you and I have yet to see it. Now, the chief shepherd is coming back for a reward. Now, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to look at this. Just reviewing briefly. Knowing Jesus as prophet, as the good shepherd, that he has died for your sins, means salvation. Means salvation. Knowing that he is as the great shepherd, our high priest, interceding for us, gives us assurance of our salvation. How many of you, soon after you came to know the Lord, having become involved in sin, were told, perhaps by Satan or some of his demons, that you were lost and you'd forfeited your salvation because of your sin and sorrow and doubt and fears flooded your whole being. But when you come to know that Jesus is interceding for you when you sin, then you have the assurance of your salvation. Years ago, someone asked me, having visited here in the church on one occasion, said, "You know, I think that's the happiest group of Christians I've seen in a long time. Any particular reason?" I said, "Well, I can think of only one reason. They're saved, and they know they're saved." Now, that brings joy and happiness. When you know you're saved. Many a Christian, "Well, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I just don't know whether I'm saved now or not. I just don't see how a person could live like I do and be saved," and so forth and so on. But when they come to know the office of Christ as our high priest, then they have assurance of salvation. Now, when they come to know him as the chief shepherd, come to know him as king or the king of kings, then they have a hope. And hope is what gives buoyancy to your Christian experience and to your daily life. Hope. Hope. When hope is gone, all is gone. I've seen young couples start out in life without anything but hoping for this and hoping for that. Sometimes it was attained, sometimes it was not attained. But that hope kept them going. Then I've seen elderly people coming toward the end of the way, all hope abandoned. Despair possesses them. There's no joy in their Christian experience. But when we know that Jesus is coming back one day as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then that gives us a hope. Oh, I want to be in that number. See him face to face. There to dwell forever in his saving grace. Now, look here in the fourth verse of this fifth chapter. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." There's a crown that is offered to those who will feed the flock of God. Those who will feed the flock of God. Those who will minister the word of God to the flock of God. The Lord has offered rewards by the name of crowns, five of them, to Christians who are interested. Why would the Lord offer rewards for services unto him? I've had more than one hyper-pious individual tell me that they thought it was a very low plane upon which to serve the Lord, that is, the plane of a hope of rewards. And I asked them, "Upon what basis do you serve?" And they said, "Oh, love." And I couldn't help but say, "Oh, yeah. Love." He knew that some of these fundamental, elementary, primary, and most important of things would be handled very carelessly and considered very loosely. And he wanted to get some specific things done. He offered rewards. He knew the day was coming when the word of God would not be taught. He knew the day was coming when the word of God would not be preached. He knew the day was coming when men would stand in the pulpit and apologize for the word of God. To ensure that somewhere, somewhen, somewhere, somehow, sometime, there would be those who would teach the word of God, he's offering a crown to those who will be faithful in feeding the flock of God. Feeding the flock of God. That's a hope. A hope. It's not something realized. It will be realized when the chief shepherd appears. When he comes, he brings his rewards with him. Every once in a while I hear service of a deceased, a man of God, and the one officiating said, "Brother so-and-so has now gone to his reward." No, when the Lord comes, he's going to bring his rewards with him. They haven't gone to rewards yet. That's in the offering. He's our high priest. He's not our king yet. He's not our king. But to teach this word, I'm sure that most of you parents getting your sons and daughters off to school, I'm sure that you of this church see that they have one of these to take with them. I trust they'll not be ashamed of this when they get off the school. Well, here a few months ago, a couple from a church in South Texas called us about 8 or 9 o'clock. They were passing through. We invited them to come spend the night. They came and spent the night with us. When I first met this young man in South Texas, he'd just come back from the Army. He'd tell me about it at night in the barracks before he retired. He'd get out his Bible to read a passage of Scripture and have his devotion before he retired, and how they threw shoes at him and boots at him, how they hollered at him. Some of them cursed him, reviled him, but it didn't make a difference. He went on. He read his Bible. There are difficult situations and times when it's hard. But when you think it's difficult, just remember what the Lord bore for you on Calvary's cross, unashamed, there, just for you and for him. And so go on with it. Well, feed the flock. Feed the flock, and I'll give you a crown. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, he mentioned another crown. I'm just going to mention these crowns in passing. We have meditated upon them many, many times here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Something else that's going to be extremely difficult in these last days. The difficulty of which I'm speaking is keeping the body, the fleshly, the carnal, the sensual, the world appetite under control. Keeping your body under control. We're living in a day in which the body is magnified, the body is glorified. I am absolutely amazed myself as I walk the streets and as cars pass me with grown people in the cars with practically no clothes on at all. The body is the god of this modern age, the body. But to ensure that there would be some who would put the body in its proper place and keep it there, he's offered a crown. We'll notice here in this ninth chapter in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? There's just one that receiveth the prize, that's the first prize. So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That is, he trains, disciplines himself, keeps his body under control. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly. When I run in a race, I don't run from one lane to the other. He knew he'd be disqualified if he got out of his lane. I don't weave about all over the track. I run straight down the line, stay in my own lane. So fight I not as one that beateth the air. I don't waste my time shadow boxing. I aim well-delivered blows to my body. That's a paraphrase of that 27th verse. I aim well-delivered blows to my body, and I keep it under subjection, lest there have been a means when I preach to others I myself should be disapproved. Not a castaway. Disapproved. same word used of Esau in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, 12th chapter of Hebrews. I reread that when it came time to receive the birthright, he was disapproved. King James says rejected, but use the same word here. He was disapproved. We're coming up to the judgment seat of Christ. Our works are going to be approved or disapproved. Disapproved, no crown. Approved, crowns. So here, he promises an incorruptible crown, whatever that is. Are these crowns literal or are they symbolic? I don't know. I know the office is literal. The office is literal. There'll be literal kingdoms of certain areas over which certain Christians will rule and reign. But to get the appetite under control and keep your body in subjection, that which is pleasing to the Lord, will bring a crown for you. Over here in 1 Thessalonians, he mentions another crown. He mentions these crowns because he knows that there are not very many going to do it. A self-indulgent age is the age in which we're living. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Are not you Thessalonians, whom I had the privilege of bringing to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul was a faithful witness to those in Thessalonica. And as a faithful witness, many came to know the Lord as their Savior. He knew the day was coming when men would not be witnessing to others about the Lord. And he's offering a special crown to those who will witness to someone. We sing, "Must I go an empty-handed? Must I thus my Savior greet? Not one soul with which to greet him must I thus my Savior meet." And then go out and forget all about it. Have you talked to anyone about the Lord? Has someone given you an opening? I don't believe in forcing yourself on anybody. I think if you're in prayer, waiting on the Lord, he'll bring someone to you or he'll send you to someone. The way will be open. And you speak to him about the Lord, the crown of rejoicing. We come over here to the Epistle of Timothy, just a few pages over. We have him mentioning another crown. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, verse 6, 7, and 8. "I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." A crown of righteousness offered to any and all who love the appearing of our Lord. What shall I say about that to make you understand it? Possibly giving you the reaction of some with which I've come in contact. I've had more than one say to me, "You know, I'll tell you the main thing I don't like about you second comers." That's what they call me. I said, "What's that?" And I said, "That's all you want to talk about. That's all you want to talk about." Well, you know, it is a fact. We talk about the things that we love. We talk about the things that we love. I don't think a higher compliment could be paid me than somebody tell me I talked about the coming of the Lord all the time. The Lord knew that it was going to be squashed, spoken against. Listen. My name's been presented before more than one church for a series of messages, and somebody saying, "Never! He'll ruin the church speaking on the second coming of Christ." And I said, "Well, if that's going to ruin it, let her rip." But that's what it is. pastor of a large church in Fort Worth, Texas, believe it or not, told me one day, I want you to come over and conduct a series of meetings, but I don't want you talking on the second coming of Christ all the time. I said, well, suppose we do this. Suppose I come over and you and I meet every day for an hour or two of prayer, and we ask the Lord what he wants me to speak on, and I speak on that. How'll that be? No, he's more afraid of that than he was the other. That was the end of it. But to make sure that there'd be those who loved his appearing. Dr. Pettengill walked into the office of William Anderson in Dallas one day, a good friend of his. I attended some meetings once there in the Presbyterian Church where Dr. Anderson was pastor. As Dr. Pettengill was leaving, he turned to Dr. Anderson and said, Billy, that's what he called him, do you love the appearing of our Lord? He said, oh, yes, yes, I believe in the second coming. He said, that's not what I asked you. I asked if you love the appearing of our Lord. He said, yeah, yeah. Sure I do, sure I do. He said, no, that's what I mean. Do you love his appearing? And he went on. And Dr. Anderson just had that thing on him. Do I love his appearing? Do I love his appearing? He finally decided he didn't, and he hadn't. He began to study about the coming of the Lord and the appearing of the Lord. And then he began to preach about it as never before. And soon the church became a center of large Bible conferences for that area in which the coming of the Lord was emphasized. I'll tell you, beloved, everybody's concerned about Mr. Ford and Mr. Carter. Well, I'll tell you what you better be concerned about. You better be concerned about the coming of the Lord. 1,000 years from now, and 100,000 years from now, and 1,000,000 years from now, it's not going to make any difference which one of them won or didn't win. But the coming of the Lord is what makes the difference. And then there's one other. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Faithfulness. Don't default. I think the expression there, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life, means be faithful to the point of dying for the Lord. Be faithful to the point of dying for the Lord. I thought a great deal about that. Would I die for the Lord? Well, I'll tell you what. I've had some experiences living for the Lord in which I thought it'd be a whole lot easier to die for the Lord and get it over with than to live for him all day and night and tomorrow and next week and next month. You know, this thing of living for the Lord, that comes on you all the time. Dying for the Lord is just perhaps once and that's the end of it. But be thou faithful unto death. The chief shepherd is coming. He has already died for us as our prophet, as our good shepherd. He's now interceding for us as the great shepherd, as our high priest. And one day he's coming back as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as the chief shepherd. He's bringing his rewards with him, and he'll reward every man according to his works. Now, Father, bless this meditation to our good, to thine honor and glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.